I'd like to invite you to open to the book of Hosea this morning, chapter 11. Hosea is in the Old Testament. Now, that's taking a break from the book of Galatians. I have a purpose in doing that. However, I remember those days in Jeremiah when I almost killed you all, preaching through Jeremiah on Sunday mornings. But many of you persevered through it and are still here, and I'm grateful. And we'll not be continuing on in Hosea for Sunday mornings after this, but I am preaching through Hosea on Sunday nights. So if you've been in attendance there, then this is not completely foreign to you. If you've not been in attendance and keeping up with that, then I'll try to catch you up as best I can without spending too long here. But we have some important things coming up this week, an election that's going to be taking place on Tuesday, and that's part of the reason why I felt led of the Lord to move here to this passage and try to talk to you all from the Word of God concerning some of the things that are coming up on Tuesday with the election of a president. It is a significant event in our nation's history that will be occurring. And, you know, we have the unique privilege of choosing who holds the highest office in the land every 4 years, and to choose who represents us as individual states in Washington, D.C. We are blessed to live in a representative republic. So, with all of that in mind, I want to try to, from this passage and from really many other passages in the Old Testament, show you the importance of leadership. I've entitled this message, Can a Nation Still Walk with God? In Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, I'll read one verse and then I'd like to pray. And then we're going to work back through this chapter very quickly. And then I'll give you some summaries and some different conclusions and many different passages of Scripture. Hosea chapter 11, verse 12. Have you found that this morning in the Old Testament? If you have, say amen, please. Hosea 11, verse 12 says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Would you please pray with me? Lord, I pray today that you would help me to say only the things that would have to be said, and I pray, Lord, that your church would be edified through the preaching of your word today. I pray, Lord, as well that the lost would be saved because of the preaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Hosea 11, verses 1 through 12, I'm going to share with you this message titled, Can a Nation Still Walk with God? First thing we're going to do is we're going to explore the Word. We're going to work through these first 11 verses, and I'm going to give you a four-point outline or summary for these verses. All right, so we're going to look, first of all, at a summary of Israel's past, a prediction of Israel's future, a description of Israel's present, and a reminder of Israel's God. So the first thing that we see is this, a summary of Israel's past. If you'll look at the first four verses with me, Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, by the way, Hosea prophesied for about 50 years, and he prophesied, Sunday night goers, was it the northern kingdom or southern kingdom he was prophesying in? Northern, that's right. Did y'all hear that loud roar? People just with great confidence saying, Northern! Northern kingdom! That's right, there he is in the northern kingdom. All right, so he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. The they there in the first line of verse 2 is probably means the prophets. Called them, them is Israel. In the second line, so they there is Israel, went from them, the prophets. They went from them and sacrificed to Baals. Verse 3, about their past, he says, I taught Ephraim, y'all know that Ephraim is that major tribe in the northern kingdom, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms like a father helping a son or a child learn how to walk. God took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped down and fed them. So you go from a child imagery to that of an animal being unloosed and being fed and cared for. God did that for Israel. That was their past. Point number two, in verses 5 through 6, we see a prediction of Israel's future. Verse 5, he says, "He shall not return to the land of Egypt." Now, three times in Hosea already, he's brought up Egypt as a place where Israel was going to be going. That was largely symbolic because they would not be returning to Egypt in judgment, but they would be going somewhere else. We see it in the next line. "But the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent." All right, so the prediction of Israel's future is that Assyria, that wicked nation that Jonah went and prophesied to there in Nineveh, it is that nation that Nahum went and prophesied judgment upon. There was no turning back at that point. They would be destroyed, and so they eventually were. Verse 6, it says, "And the word and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels." So that's the prediction of Israel's future. Number three, let's see a description of Israel's present. Verse 7. "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him." Okay, do you see the present there? They are bent on backsliding. They call to the Most High, but it's just with their tongue because their heart is actually far from God. They call out and say maybe the right things at times, but they do not truly exalt the Lord. That's their present. Now let's look at number 4, verses 8 through 11. Y'all have never had such a quick exposition of a chapter, have you? Verses 8 through 11 is a reminder of Israel's God. Look at verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" Both of those names are talking about the same place. "How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim?" What are those two places? You can look in your Bibles. In the book of Deuteronomy, I forget the exact reference, but we learned that Admah and Zeboiim were actually cities that were also destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. So they were destroyed like they were with fire and brimstone. And God says, "How can I do this to you? My heart," look at this, in the next part of verse 8, God's saying, "This hurts me worse than it hurts you. I never understood that when my dad was whooping me when I was a kid growing up. And I promise you, I deserved much, many more than I actually got, whippings." But he says, "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred," says God. "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror." Verse 10. "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." So we see here in verses 8 through 11 that God does not willingly afflict the sons of men, but He does bring punishment upon them, and that punishment is something that grieves the heart of God to have to do. And though He punishes, yet we see in this that He will show compassion because Israel will one day be restored. Let me give you a summary of what we've seen so far. God loved and cared for Israel. Did y'all see that? Number two, Israel went away from God and worshipped Baals. And there were a bunch of them to worship. There wasn't just one. Number three, God called Israel back through the prophets. Israel would not listen and forgot God. God judged them through the cruel nation of Assyria. Now, if you're trying to write all this down, you might not want to do that because I am blowing and going this morning. And I've got 62 slides to have to cover, okay? So if you want me just to send them to you, I'll send them to you, all right? I can email them to you. Number six, God would one day restore Israel. All right, that's a summary right there of what we've just seen. Now, here's the question I have from verse 12, and I hope you've seen it there. Why did Judah still walk with God? Look back at it, if you would. Ephraim has encircled me with lies. Ephraim is the northern kingdom, and the house of Israel with deceit. Israel is the northern kingdom, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. Question is, why did Judah still walk with God? Now, let me give you a brief summary, all right? The kingdom of Israel is united under the first three kings. Y'all know who they were. Saul was the first king of Israel. The second king was David. And the third king was Solomon. All three of those reigned for 40 years apiece. All right, now under Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon was guilty of worshiping other gods. He had married all these women, about 700 of them, and he had brought their gods in and set up idols all throughout the land, and they were beginning to worship these gods. And because of that, God took the kingdom from David. Solomon was the son of David, and he divided it. 11 tribes would be in the north, make up the north. One tribe would be in the south, Judah making up the south. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom is divided into Israel and Judah. Okay, everybody see that? That's real important. In 1 Kings 12, the nation of Israel is divided. Israel, Judah. All right, let's keep looking at it. A brief summary of Israel. First of all, the northern kingdom is called Israel, or also referred to as Ephraim or Samaria. Everybody getting this? You see it? All right. In 722 BC, Israel fell to Assyria. You find this, and everybody knows this from Sunday night, 2 Kings chapter 17. All right. 722 BC fell to Assyria. This kingdom lasted 209 years, from 931 to 722. There were 20 kings in the northern kingdom. How many of them were good? No good kings. All right, now let's go to a brief summary of Judah. Judah's the southern kingdom. Y'all got that? North is Israel. Judah's the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah is also called Jerusalem because its capital city was Jerusalem. Or when you see Jerusalem named there, it's talking about the southern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom fell progressively. 605, 597, 586 BC fell to Babylon. You can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 24 through 25. It lasted for 345 years. Now, go back to Hosea 11, verse 12. Assyria is about to come. Hosea is prophesying, and he's saying Assyria is about to come and wipe you guys out. All right? But Judah still walks with God. Remember that? Verse 12. So this kingdom lasted for 345 years, which is 136 years longer than what Israel. There were 20 kings, really 19 kings and one queen, in the southern kingdom. Let me give you a little comparison. The nation of Israel lasted for 209 years. The nation of Judah lasted for 345 years. The United States next year celebrates 245 years of independence. Okay? Does that kind of frame things for us maybe a little bit in God's perspective of history? So why did Judah still walk with God? That's the question that I'm asking. What was the difference between the two kingdoms? Remember the brief summary. All these things about the southern kingdom. But notice this last part. 20 kings. 8 of them. I went back and counted it up last night, read through the whole book of 2 Kings. No, I didn't read it all. I just found those kings and noted this. But in 2 Kings, we see, 1 and 2 Kings, the 8 did what was right in the sight of God. That cannot be said of one king in the northern kingdom. Not one. There was one guy who got close, and that was Jehu. But he loved to kill people, so he didn't get counted. All right? So he did. You want some good reading, read all about that. All right? So eight kings who did, some were moderately good, some were very good, some were just good. They were on different levels there, but it's said of all these that they did right in the sight of God. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 through 4 says this, "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.'" That's what God said to David. This right here applies to you if you're a dad, if you're an employer, if you're over people in any way, this verse right here applies to you. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It meant a little something for David as king, but this was true for all. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Notice the difference. There's rejoicing when the righteous are in authority, but there's groaning when the wicked man rules. Now, I want to show you sort of how this played out in the Old Testament history. And I didn't put these... Wait, I did put these verses up on the board. I decided to go ahead and do that. In 1 Kings chapter 12, 28 through 33, there's going to be a lot of verses here, but I'm trying to put these up here for time's sake. We see the example of Jeroboam. And I have no idea if you guys can see all of that or not. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 32. I'm going to turn to it in my Bible. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 32. You see this. It says, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests to the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense." In other words, Jeroboam led the northern kingdom. He was the first king of the northern kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 12, he led the northern kingdom away from God. He made two golden calves, and those golden calves we find Hosea still dealing with in his day when he's prophesying. They're mentioned several times in the book of Hosea. In other words, the people went down a road of depravity, moral corruption, and they never turned back. There were no good kings. The point I'm trying to make to you today is the difference between the two, at least in part, is that there were good kings who did the right thing in the southern kingdom. All right, so here we have this case study. This example of Jeroboam, and then you have other guys come up like Ahab. Y'all ever heard of Ahab? He was in the northern kingdom. He was a wicked king, and he had a wicked wife. And it was perfectly acceptable in that day. Now, let's look at another example of Judah's kings. And I'm going to put four of them up here for you. The first one is Ahaz. Look at what the Bible says about Ahaz. Now, I'll give you a little rundown. Before Ahaz ruled as king, there were four good kings before him. And then the fifth king before him was Ahaziah, who walked in the ways of Ahab, that king from the northern kingdom. Here's what it says about Ahaz. It says, "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals." 2 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28, 2 and 19. Verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah... Look at this. This is kind of crazy. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged... What? Moral decline in Judah. And had continually... And what had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Do leaders matter? You can see it right there. Ahaz led them in moral decline. Moral means your consideration of what is right. If you are a moral person, then you are very considerate of doing the right thing. And you want to do that right thing. But Ahaz had led them down a path of doing the wrong thing. And he had encouraged moral decline. He had encouraged people to stop considering what is right before God and just do your own thing. In our society today, you might find it like follow your heart. In Hezekiah chapter 2, Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, people joke about the book of Hezekiah. There's not a book of Hezekiah, but he was a king. All right, so you have Ahaz, who was a terrible king. Guess who his son was? It was Hezekiah. God allowed this king to begin to reign. Here's what the Bible says about him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 2 through 11. Check out how he attacked the problems. It says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done in the first year of his reign. In the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. So in other words, the church building was a complete wreck and mess. It wasn't open to the people. It wasn't open for worship. Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of our God. They have forsaken Him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling of the Lord and turned their backs on Him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of God fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him and to serve Him, that you should minister to Him and burn incense. So Hezekiah begins to attack these problems. But look at what happens in... Do I have that up there twice? Did I have it up there twice? I didn't give you all the whole thing as I was walking through that. Sorry. In chapter 32, verses 34 through 36, Hezekiah was a great king. He's one of the two kings that says that he walked in the ways of David his father. Now, in chapter 32, verses 24 through 36, here's what it says. In those days, this is near the end of Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord and spoke to Him, and He gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Do you see that part? Here, because of a king's heart that was lifted up in pride, the wrath of God was looming, not only over the king, but also over Judah and Jerusalem. Does leadership matter? Absolutely. Does the leadership of one man matter to the whole of a nation? Absolutely. We see it here. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. The next one is Manasseh. Manasseh, you may have heard about him. He's not a good dude, okay? You don't want to follow his pattern of life. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 2 through 9. Check out what this says. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. All those Canaanite nations that they cast out, Judah was worse than they were. Does leadership in a nation matter? Yes, we see it with Manasseh as well. Then the last one is Josiah. Here's what it says about Josiah. There's much more, but I'm only giving you just a little bit. 2 Chronicles 34:2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And then you can read on and see how the nation also took part in this reformation. Something happens, though. Josiah dies. He's killed in battle. There's no more good kings. But after Josiah dies, and at the end of that, the account tells us in 2 Kings 23 that Manasseh's consequences are still there. The consequences of Manasseh's actions. Here's what it says. 2 Chronicles 23:26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. Other leaders had come. But God was still going to judge Judah because of their following the leadership of wicked Manasseh. Leadership matters. As a leader goes, I'm sure somebody has said this, somebody famous, but I'm not sure who it is. But as a leader goes, so goes a nation. I want you to know that when we vote on Tuesday, it matters how you vote. Because as a leader goes, so goes a nation. The interesting thing that I see in Scripture, and I think I see it in the United States right now, is that there's this reality, it seems, that once a society becomes comfortable sinning in the light, in broad daylight, and begins to legalize their sin, the nation will only enjoy reprieves from the slippery slope of consequences. It will not reverse course before some kind of national reset or fall takes place. In other words, folks, if we don't have someone stand in the gap right now in the United States of America, don't think that we will not run headlong into moral decline. We're already seeing it. We see it all around us. Don't think that one day we're just going to suddenly poof, it's all going to be gone. The reality is in Scripture, and I think we see this, that the spirit of the Antichrist is a spirit of lawlessness. And that lawlessness is always at work, and it has been at work since the New Testament times. And it is ready to pounce at the first glimmer that restraint is removed. Remember, there's four restraints for evil. It's the family. John MacArthur points this out, and I agree with him. It's the family, it's the conscience, it's government, and it's the church. We've got to do our part as the church to be light and salt in the world. But I tell you what, we have the unique privilege of choosing the people who will stand in authority over us. So we should vote carefully when we vote. We should vote informed. Because the evil that we're seeing in our society, I promise you, it will only be a reprieve from the decline. One day, when the right people get in power, we're going to continue going as fast as we can down that road. But we should pray for the good of our nation, for the good of the church, that the authorities that are in power would do the right thing. They may not always say the right thing. They might not always act the right way, but are they doing the right thing? And that's something we must consider. Now, I want to point out a few verses to you because I need to start wrapping this up. These are just kind of verses that came to my mind saying, hey, we need to remember these things. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God did that. God is ultimately in charge. We need to be reminded of that. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Look at that. There is no authority except from God. Where does authority come from? It comes from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by who? God. For, check this out, for He is God's minister to the good, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's why, one reason it's so important that we do right. Because government's put in place to be a minister to those who practice evil. Let me tell you something. When you vote, we better vote for people who will uphold that verse right there. Who believes that their role is to be an avenger of those who practice evil. We do not want in authority people who do not realize it is their role to execute wrath on him who practices evil. John chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus was talking to Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have authority to crucify you or to let you go?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. It don't matter if you're Republican or Democrat, God can limit or God can loosen their authority according to his will. Y'all understand that? God can limit or he can loosen their authority according to his desire. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. It says, until you know that the Most High, speaking, I believe here to Nebuchadnezzar, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Psalm 75, 7, we read it earlier. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Daniel 4, 34b through 35 talks about something that we need to make sure that we grasp. Because this is talking about a kingdom that's not like the kingdoms of this earth. It says, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand, that's God's hand, or say to Him, what have you done? Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8 says this, and I want us to be very clear. It doesn't matter if your guy's elected or if he's not elected. Our trust as the church and as the people of God is not in man. It doesn't matter who is in office. We are not trusting in him. And I want to be clear, just because you vote for somebody doesn't mean you're trusting in them. We vote in them because we believe they are best for our nation as a whole. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. But in contrast to that, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Our trust is in the Lord. So if your guy is not elected on Tuesday, don't you ball up in the fetal position and start pouting about it. All right? So God is still on the throne. God is in control, and He is the one that we're trusting in. If he's not the one you're trusting in, then you're in trouble. But bless God, we want the righteous to rule in our land. Right? Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, and in those days, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And listen, folks, this is the kingdom you want to be a part of. He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." You see, this is the kingdom that you must belong to. The kingdom of God. Why did they say when Jesus came to the earth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? It's because the King was here. He was walking on the earth, and we must repent of our sins and turn to Him, because that kingdom is the one that will endure forever. And if you don't get right with that King now, you will not have opportunity to get right with Him after you die. Now is the time that you have to repent of your sins, to believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And through that message of the gospel, if you believe it, you can have everlasting life. Don't you see? Our vote counts today, but there is something, a decision that must be made prior to your death, and that is, have you believed in Christ? Because He is the King who reigns eternally. And He is the one who will judge you one day in righteousness. Are you right with Him? Because that is ultimately what matters. No matter what happens on Tuesday here in the United States, I want you to know something, folks. It does not change the church. And it does not change the gospel. Because the Bible has already told us, Jesus said it in Matthew 16, 18, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If the gates of Hades don't prevail against it, I promise you, no political party is going to prevail against it. No government's going to prevail against it. The church will continue, and the church must continue to be the church, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have this one up on the screen, so I want you to turn there, and then we're going to be done. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Some of you little kids are probably like, "Why is Brother Eric yelling so much this morning?" First Timothy chapter 2. Y'all got it? It says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, you look at verse 2, the church's conduct doesn't change. We continue to pray, we continue to sing, we continue to preach, we continue to evangelize. Church continues to do that. What we're doing is we're praying for authorities so that the things that they legislate and the things that they make into laws don't go against what we as the church must do. In California, there's churches that are meeting, and because of that, they would not be viewed as leading a quiet and peaceful life. But before 2020, they were leading a quiet and peaceful life. You see, we don't change. We pray for them that what they do will line up with what we must do as a church. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Mark it well. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." I'm done. I hope that Jesus is the ransom for your sins. And I hope that your trust is completely in God. And I hope that you will go out Tuesday and vote the right way for the good of yourself, your family, our nation, and for the good of your children.